Add us again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. While you're doing that, I'll read a section from the Old Testament that reads as follows. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be like wool. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent one with righteousness. Now then, beginning with the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now we're looking each evening at the 17th verse, this amazing affirmation, right in the middle of a man-centered galaxy of glorious statements regarding God's saving grace and saving work. And this morning we were observing that this verse uses the word new twice, pointing out that God's basic business is to make new human beings out of old, to recreate ruined, sinful human lives. And tonight I want us to look at a little heart phrase in that verse, therefore if anyone is in Christ, that little phrase. Now that sounds like a formula to me. I never took the 1 year of science in school, college, or high school. My freshman year in college, I took 1 year of chemistry. I'm not proud of that. I'm not saying that. I don't know how it worked out like that, but I took 1 year of chemistry in college. The experiment that I'm about to tell you about was, I think, on the first day that I ever went to the laboratory. I can't be sure about that, but it was one of the early experiments, and I think it happened at the very first time I ever went into the laboratory to perform an experiment. I was assigned a place at the table and given a little manual that was about the size of this Bible in dimensions, except it was much thinner. And I was either looking at the first experiment or one of the early ones. Must have been very elementary. Rather complicated to me because I'd never had any science, but I saw what I was supposed to have, and I went to the window and drew out the acid and minerals, or the Bunsen burner, I remember that, the test tube, the stir stick, and the other things that I needed. And I went back to my place, and I began my very first experience in experimenting with chemistry. And it was very clear what the book said to do, and I set my about doing it. The book also told me what I'd get in the test tube after I'd done certain things with it, what would be precipitated there. So I went through the experiment with a little excitement to see, you know, something transformed right in front of my eyes, and it didn't happen. And I remember looking at the book and thinking to myself, now here I am in college. with a book that they've given me to teach me. And already at the very beginning, I found an error in it. But I thought, well, I ought to give it a second try, be sure. So I went through the experiment again, following what the book said, and again I met failure. Nothing happened in the 50s. Well, I was convinced then that I really had, found that they had given me a lame best book, a very poor one. But I thought, well, I'll get it the third time. So I carefully read through that rather simple experiment, and I saw one thing. I don't remember what it is now, but it was something that I might not have absolutely done it just exactly like that at one point, but it didn't seem to me like that would have made any difference. And that's where I learned the first lesson in science that I was very helped by. I corrected that little part and got immediately exactly what the book said I'd get. Now, I had that experience several times during the course of that year. I would perform an experiment, and I wouldn't get on the first try what the book said I'd get. But as the year went on, my confidence in the book increased. I never did find an error in it. Every time it was a human error on my part. Whenever I did what the book said ought to be done, I always got what the book said I'd get. Now, here's what the book said. If any human being, that's pretty broad, any human being of the almost 5 billion people on the planet Earth tonight, any one of them, all those you know and those that you don't know, if any one of them comes into union with Jesus Christ, there will be precipitated in that life a brand new life right now that will never, ever end. That's the declaration. That's a tremendous statement. The best of it is tremendous. Any man. That means that Paul's doctrine was this. Paul, who said all sorts of bad things about humanity, true bad things, about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, how awful man really is, how wicked he is, how depraved he really is. Paul nevertheless knew and taught, in this verse for instance, that there is anything wrong in any human being that places them beyond the power of free grace. See? There isn't, with all that's wrong with man, there isn't anything in any human being that removes that person by the nature of their condition from the possibility of a brand new life in Jesus Christ. That means that Paul taught that irrespective of whatever is wrong with a person, there is the possibility of the action of free grace, the response of faith in the creation of a brand new life, irrespective of the degree of degradation that a person may experience in life, irrespective of one's age, irrespective of one's sex, irrespective of one's social condition or financial condition or educational status, irrespective of all of those things. If anybody comes into union with Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. Now, I want to point out what God is doing in the strong teaching of the New Testament, the emphasis point in the New Testament, which isn't heaven and isn't hell, but it's the redemption of a character into a Christ-like character. That's the point in the Bible. Hell is real, heaven is real. Folks that die and repent go to hell, and folks that repent and come to Jesus Christ go to heaven. But the emphasis point in the Bible on salvation, the emphasis point, the primary thing that God is interested in, is the creation of a brand new kind of living. Right here, not in heaven. That's all right. Everything's fine there. Right here on the planet Earth. Now, what God is doing, you see, is he's given the pagan an advantage. He's given him a fair advantage, in a way. Look at it like this now. Suppose my concept of salvation, and the only way I ever talk about salvation is in terms of heaven and hell. Suppose whenever I'm talking to anybody about salvation, about mine or theirs or anybody, it's always in terms, if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell. If you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. You see, that puts a pagan at a very great disadvantage. And really, it's an unfair disadvantage in a way. Because there isn't any empirical way he can test what I'm saying.
He really never can, you know, be sure. He won't have any real evidence before him. But what I'm saying is true. Because he can't look into the future, for one thing, to see where I am going because I believe in Jesus or don't believe in him. And so when I say, look, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, and I'm saved, and that means I'm not going to go to hell when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, all he can do is listen to me. He may agree, may disagree, can't prove anything about that. That's beyond his ability to cope with. He can hardly argue with me. He might argue, but that's about all he could do. But you see, when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it in such a way that the pagan you're talking to can have some evidence before his eyes about the reality of what you're talking about. Because when we talk, if we talk biblically about salvation, we're talking about the transformation of human lives where ungodly men and women, boys and girls, begin to live godly lives so that the pagan can see it. And so when we talk about salvation in terms of transformed lives, the pagan can test it. But look at it. I remember soon after my own conversion, I was about 23 years of age. I was at a party one night and was standing up at the punch bowl, and I'd been converted for about maybe a month, and I was full of it. I mean, I wanted to talk to anybody I could. I didn't believe that there were hardly any Christians in the world but me at the time. And I was standing at the punch bowl talking to a boy, a young fellow that I'd known before I was converted, and we just came together there at the punch bowl, and I don't know how we got into the conversation, but I was talking to him about having become a Christian. And so he, you know, he, I could tell it irritated him a little bit. And so he turned to me and he said, you really believe you're saved? And I said, yes, I do. He said, you believe you have eternal life? I said, I certainly do. He said, well, how do you know it? And I remember I quoted a verse, and I said, well, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, and I believe in Jesus, therefore I know I have eternal life. And this is what he said to me. I'm glad, I know God, you know, put him there, and I needed what he was about to say. He said, well, I tell you what, he said, if I could watch you for about 2 weeks, all the time, if I could just watch you, I believe I could tell whether you're a Christian or not. And I remember I went home, that shut me up. And I went home that night after the party, and I got down on my knees, and I told the Lord, I said, God, I'm so glad he couldn't watch me for those 2 weeks. But you see, the Bible and God says that man has a right to put that kind of test to it. Well, we're not going to be perfect, and one of these nights we're going to be looking on what being a new creature doesn't mean. But when the Bible says that if any man comes into Christ, it doesn't say if any man is in Christ, he doesn't go to hell, he goes to heaven. It says if any man is in Christ, he becomes a brand new creation. Old things pass away. Everything begins to be new. Our children, our wives and husbands, the people we work with, people in the neighborhood, people we room with in dormitories, people can tell whether there's something at work in us, something's being precipitated in us that is making us an asset, someone good to have there, someone that makes a contribution to us. Can tell them. And now then, for the remaining minutes, I want to talk about the other aspect here. If any man, that's the first ingredient in this formula, any human being, that's pretty broad, just reach out and pick any human being out of any you know, or anybody you don't know, any human being, and put them into union with Jesus Christ, and old things like old gases pass away and they're precipitated, they're brand new life. It's in Christ that this happens. That's the phrase there. If anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. Now, why is that true? What is there about Jesus Christ that creates a new life? Why is it Jesus Christ is the communicator of the new life, that he's the hope of the world, that he's the one that can make a new world out of the present world, a new person out of any of us? Well, I'm going to summarize now, in these remaining minutes, what I believe to be the whole import of the New Testament regarding why we call Jesus Christ Savior, why he is the one who brings a new life into the life of every person who comes to truly know him and trust him and love him. You know, when Peter went to preach his first sermon to Gentiles, he'd been jerked up short by God and sent to preach to, for the first time, people who weren't Jews. And that's in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And he goes to Cornelius' house. He's a little disturbed. He's in unfamiliar territory. He's never been in a Gentile home like that again. He's never been in a Gentile situation like that. And he's ill at ease. But when he gets in there, he sees the hunger and the earnestness of Cornelius. He realizes that the God who told him to come to Cornelius was the God who told Cornelius to send for him. And he's sure he's where he ought to be. He's confident of that. And as he gains confidence, as he sees that he really is where God meant for him to be, in a Gentile house, speaking not now to Jews, but to Gentiles, he begins to give the very briefest summary you almost can find of the gospel in the Bible. And he didn't get very far in his sermon. He didn't preach very long, because the Holy Spirit came down and just took the hearts of those Gentiles and converted them, brought them into faith in Christ right there. But this is about all Peter got out. He gave three things. First of all, he mentioned the life of Jesus. He told them, he said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. He said, first of all, he went about doing good. And then they hanged him on a tree. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And there they are. That's why Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In his life, 33 and a half years of human life, he was God the Son who created the world, but he became a 100% human being. And he lived 33 and a half years in real human nature here on the planet Earth. And in those 33 years of living, Jesus Christ presents the pattern of the life God is saving us to. And look in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3, right at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Jesus Christ in his life shows the pattern of life that God is saving you and me to. But you know, the Gospels weren't the first part of Scripture written. The epistles were really written before the Gospels, at least early epistles were written before the Gospels. But in the order of the New Testament, the epistles don't come first, the Gospels do. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John giving the details of the portrait of Jesus' earthly life and death and resurrection. Then you've got the epistles that give interpretation and explanation there. Now there's something, I think, proper about that order. You see, that's the way the first disciples were saved. How did they first become believers in Jesus Christ? First of all, they believed in his life. Long before they had any comprehension of his death or of his resurrection, they were impressed with his life. They became his disciples before he ever died, before they ever understood that he was supposed to die. They really became his disciples before they even knew it was necessary for him to die and rise again. And it was because they saw in him the prophet of God, the one whose lips spoke the words they wanted to live, and his life manifested the life they knew ought to be there. They were his followers. They had joined his school. They had enrolled as pupils. They were following him around. They were watching him and listening to him. They wanted to be like him. Now, that's almost a missing ingredient in conversion today. And that's where it all began there. These first disciples were impressed by his life and his words from his lips. And they began to belong to him on that basis. They wanted to be like him. They weren't like that. His life showed what all men ought to be. He was the perfect image of God. He was what Adam ought to have been and failed to be. And everybody since him. And he was the one that showed how everyone else in the world failed to be what they ought to be. Measured by Jesus Christ. He was the measure of everything now. Measured by him. All human lives were cheap and shabby and bad. I remember reading about a little boy once that came running into the kitchen to his mother. He had to look up. He was so small to see her, and she wasn't a big woman. He pulled at her apron and said, Mother, guess how tall I am. Well, she knew, because she'd been measuring him and weighing him ever since he'd been in the world, but she knew that he'd made some sort of a discovery. She wanted to humor him, so she said, "Well, how tall are you?" He said, "I'm 10 feet tall." Well, that was too much for her. She looked down at him and said, "Why, you're no such thing." "Why," he said, "I am too." "Well," she said, "you're not. Now, I know that." He said, "I'm 10 feet tall." She said, "What makes you think you're 10 feet tall?" Well, he said, "I measured myself." Well, she said, "What did you use for a measure?" He said, "I used a ruler." Well, she said, "What ruler did you use?" Well, he said, "I'll show you." So he ran back outside and came back in with a little stick, about that long. Well, measured by that, he would have been 10 feet if that was a foot. Trouble was, that isn't proper measure. The Bible says that when we measure ourselves by ourselves, we always err. We're apt to, well, you're better than some other people you know. Everybody in here is better than some other people you know. You can measure up pretty good if you just take certain people to measure by. But it's a standard. It's a standard that we've got to be measured by, and the judgment is the image of God that we were originally created in, which was set before us and manifest and described in Jesus Christ. And we look at that and we see Jesus. And there we really see how shabby and cheap and shallow and evil and bad and short in every way our lives really are. What sinners we really are. You see, that's the kind of conviction for sin that those early disciples had. They knew that measured by him, they didn't have any quality at all in their lives. He had it all. And they were impressed by his life. They wanted to be like him. And so they tried to follow him. Jesus Christ in his life. That's why we've got his life described. That's so important. Jesus said to him, "Come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn about me. I'll give you rest for myself." Jesus Christ and his life is the pattern of life. So the Christian who sets, if Christianity, if being saved, just means, "Boy, I won't go to hell. Thank God when I do that, I'm going to go to heaven." You see, we turn salvation into something cheap and shabby. Of course we won't go to hell. Of course we'll go to heaven. Those are certainly true, but they're byproducts. Byproducts. And they only belong to those whose characters have been redeemed and whose lives are now beginning to reflect the very life of the Lord Jesus. For in his life, he shows the life that man ought to have had in the beginning. We don't have now, and it's the life God is out now to give to us. God is out to create in each one of us the life of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, when that happens, you're not going to be like anybody else but Jesus. God fixed it so you couldn't be. We're all different. I was looking at Susan today, and those two little twins, she had one on the left arm, one on the right arm. She was going to tell me what their names were, and get them right. And she had to turn them around. Said, "I have to look here a little bit." She, a little hard for her to tell. They look so much alike. But she could tell when she could just get a look. Nobody is that much alike. Everybody is different. God meant her to be that way. So that when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you'll be an interpretation of the life of Jesus that never has been before and never will be again. You're that much an original creation from God. In your very first birth, God put you together with a certain kind of personality and makeup and potential. There never has been anybody put together just like you. Never will be. And now in the second birth, when Jesus comes in, God will make you forever an interpretation of the life of Jesus Christ that will make you very important to his cause and kingdom on earth and in heaven forever. But now then, that's not enough. That's why Jesus finally had to teach his disciples, "Look, it's necessary that I go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." So in his death, he provides the pardon that frees us to begin to live that life. Not only that, more important than that, in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ the Son freed God the Father so that he could accept us as if we had never sinned against him and never deserved his wrath. And so Jesus Christ, after living the life that we're being saved to live, he went to the cross to provide the pardon that is absolutely necessary before any of us can enter into that fellowship and that relationship. You know, I've observed something about the preaching of the cross in my own ministry, and I wouldn't be surprised if it isn't pretty generally done this way. There are two clear aspects of the cross of Jesus in the New Testament. They're both pointed out pretty clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the two places in the Old Testament where the crucifixion of Jesus is clearly prophesied and described. But in Isaiah 53, verse 3, we're given this statement. He was despised and rejected by men. One aspect of the death of Jesus is what man did to him in crucifying him. And it's a sordid and sorry story. It's a heartrending story to consider what man did to the Son of Man when he finally came. What evil men did to the only good person that ever lived. You remember some of the elements that were involved in the treatment that he got that last night. He was kept up all night, went through about 3 mock trials. He was in the hands of Roman soldiers a good deal of that time, and they were the ones who really treated him the most brutally, physically. They beat him. You remember they beat him with rods for one time. They beat him with their fists. They blindfolded him, and one of those brutal soldiers would hit him and knock him down, and they'd pull him up and say, "Now then, you're supposed to know everything. Which one of us hit you?" And they played with him like that. Beat him mercilessly all through that night. Finally, he was hit with a cat of nine tails. That was a Roman whip that had metal pieces in it. It was a lethal weapon. About 40 licks could almost take the life of a man. They usually whipped them 39 strikes, so that it wouldn't kill him. And Jesus had taken that brutal whip that night. That's why he fell under the cross. Wasn't that he was weak, but he'd already been beaten. He'd lost so much blood, almost killed with that whip. They put the crown of thorns on his head and put the cross on him, and off he went, and then the abuse and treatment that he got in the crucifixion itself. And all of that, Isaiah 52 says, made this come true. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured. It was beyond that of any man. And his form was marred beyond human appearance. It was saying that when he hung on the cross, he didn't look like a human being. He was so bloody and beaten and swollen and misshapen. And it goes on to say, he had no beauty or majesty, didn't look like a king. That would attract us. There was nothing in his appearance that would make us desire him. He was like one from whom they'd hid their faces. He didn't look good. Anybody who would want to try to really paint what Jesus looked like on the cross, if they ever really had seen it, wouldn't want to. And most of the time when we preach on the cross, that's the kind of thing we talk about. And then we leap from that immediately over to, and because of that, Jesus dying like that, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that's not so. There isn't any salvation in these things I've just described. That doesn't make Jesus our Savior. He's not the only one who suffered like that. Many a black man in the South has physically endured as much or worse than Jesus did there, bad as it is. Many a Jew in Germany endured awesome treatment like that. That doesn't make them Saviors. You see, there's another aspect. There's another something involved in the death of Jesus. It isn't what man did to him that made him a Savior. Listen to this. In the same passage, we beheld him stricken by God. He was smitten by him and afflicted. It was Jehovah who caused to strike on him the iniquity of us all. It was Jehovah's will to crush him and to make him suffer. That's what makes him a Savior, you see. You know, friends, the Bible tells us that one of the few things we know took place before the world was ever created was God not only chose a people to be his then, but he chose the Savior of the people, and he chose that Jesus would die, who was crucified before the foundation of the world in the plan of God. So when, for eons, before Jesus ever came into the world, he was anticipating that experience that someday he would have. When he came to earth as a baby, then developed into the man that became the great religious leader there at his baptism, he was always moving toward that cross, getting close now. Once it had been millions of years back, now it was just 3 years away. Over and again during those 3 years, he would explain why he didn't do something like this. My hour has not come. But in the 12th chapter of John, Jesus says, my hour is at hand. He's now just a few days away from crucifixion. His heart is beginning to turn in him, and this is what he says. My hour is at hand. Shall I ask to be delivered from this hour? Oh, no. This was what I came for. Think of that. Already he's thinking about asking for deliverance. The hour is at hand. That which I must endure is almost here. Can I ask for deliverance? Oh, no, no. I've known from way back there this is what I had to come for. But 3 nights later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did. The gospel writer says he was in an agony as he went out there. He separated himself from the nearest disciples. He fell on his face and perspiration stood out on his brow like great drops of blood. And he cried out, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. John Calvin says the reason he was doing that was he was experiencing the fear of God. The book of Revelation says that as that great day of God's wrath and judgment comes, those who were to go under the judgment will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the wrath that is to come. Now Jesus is beginning to be sin. He's beginning to experience the awesome fear of the wrath of God. And yet he'd never committed a sin. But already he was becoming my sin. Thank God, he went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And he went to the cross. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And there it all happened. He bared his own life to the wrath of God. The darkness came. He cried out that great first verse of the 22nd Psalm, my God, he'd always called him Father up till now. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he descended into hell. Now he wasn't God's son. Now he was Sam Patterson. And he's already suffered all that hell would ever bring to me. Or you. And that was an absolute necessity before I could ever be accepted by God into a life of his child again, into this new life. Christ had to do it. He provided the pardon that makes it possible now for God to re-enter our human life and begin to bring his image back into us. And the third thing that Jesus did was he arose from the dead so that he could be a living Lord to receive all who come to him and re-enter their lives, so that they now would have the power to begin to live lives of the fruit of the Spirit, lives that are now marked by consistent honesty, pure of mind and word and motive. Where selfishness is passing away and unselfishness is beginning to come. For a concern for all men, their souls and their bodies, is beginning to take place. For a concern for all who are oppressed by any of the evil of the devil, whether it's any sort of injustice or any sort of tragedy or any sort of calamity or any sort of disease, makes their hearts to be bound and go out to those who suffer thus. Like Jesus did. He ministered as much to men's bodies as he did to men's souls while he was on earth. And never thought, never indicated that there was any difference between his responsibility there. Now, Jesus arose from the dead so that he could re-enter our lives and begin to live out in us. All over the world, wherever his followers are, the characteristics of his own life when he was on earth. I remember talking to a young man in Memphis, Jackson. I'd been several years ago. I was in a car. We were going to some sort of a gathering downtown. I don't remember what it was now. A whole carload of us, and a high school boy was one of those we picked up. I didn't know most of the people in the car. Knew the driver. But I don't know why. My attention was called to this little great boy that was in the back seat. I had a desire to talk to him about Christ. I didn't know why it was. It was just one of those things that occasionally happen, and you got a sense that it's from the Lord. So on the way back, I hope maybe I'd kind of get a chance to sit by him in the car or something. But there were, I think, four in the back seat and three of us on the front. He ended up again, he was in the back seat and I was in the front coming back, so I wasn't close enough to talk to him in the car. We pulled up near his house on the street that his house was on. He was about the first one to get out, and so I could realize, and I didn't probably never see him again. And I had a real sense that I ought to say something to him, and I didn't know what to say, and so I felt foolish as a mischief, He got out of the car, and so I popped out of the front seat, grabbed him right at the back of the car as he started to walk toward the curb, and still didn't know what I was going to say, but I knew I had to say something to him. So his name was Brian. I'd already gotten that. And I said, "Brian, let me have a word with you." And he stopped and looked at me puzzled, And I said, "Brian, I want to ask you, are you a Christian?" Well, he looked at me, like I really turned out he was a member of the Roman Catholic Church, but he didn't go. He didn't have any background like that. And my question just puzzled him. And I could tell that he was embarrassed by what I said. And so I told him, I said, "Listen, I'm just, struggling for something to say." I said, "Look, if you'd like to talk about this, I'd like to talk with you. And if you'll meet me tomorrow, I'd like to talk to you about it." And I said, "Now I'm going to be," and I think I told him the public library in Jackson. I said, "I'm going to be at the public library at 7 o'clock. And if you'd like to talk about this, why, come on down there and meet me." Well, I didn't have any idea. I was just such a silly, I just crazy thing to say, and this guy hadn't said a word. He was standing there looking at me like I was a nut, which I felt like. I went back and got in the front seat of the car and went on, embarrassed as I could be. But I told him I'd be there at 7 o'clock the next night, so I was there, and I had no idea at all he'd show up. And he didn't. He was about 10 minutes late, but he did show up. There he came. Well, that really encouraged me, So he sat down, and I said, "Brian, who's running your life anyway?" Well, he said, "I guess I am." Well, I said, "How's it going?" Well, he kind of half smiled. He said, "Well, not too well." Because that's the way it always is, isn't it? When you're running your own life. And I said, "Well, I know you're in 11th grade. I want to tell you about another 11th grader that I knew a few years before at Saints Camp. Played tackle on a football team, biggest boy in our student body, came from Birmingham, Alabama. I said he was in 11th grade. He'd been there for 4 years. Hardball. And I let him go home one weekend. He got back just as the Sunday evening service was over, which was typical. He wasn't going to get back in time to go to church if he could help him. We had services up on the second floor of old McBride Hall. When I came out of the auditorium, started down the steps, there he was standing. And I could tell that something was wrong, bad wrong. So I stepped up to him and asked him what was the matter. He had tears coming down his cheeks. I'd never seen him cry on a football field. Seen him hurt. Never seen him cry. Never showed any emotion like that. And he said, "I've got to talk to you." So we slipped in the classroom. I said, "Well, what's the matter?" He said, "Mr. Patterson, if you'd just known what I've done." And I thought, "My land alive, I'll never let him go home. What in the world has he done in Birmingham?" He'd guessed my thoughts, see. He said, "I don't mean on this trip." He said, "I'm not talking about that." He said, if you just knew what I'd do and what I'd done. He said, "Let me tell you," he said, "when you came out of the auditorium, I was standing right at the top of the steps there," and he said, "I tell you, if I had slipped and fallen right there and fallen down those two flights of stairs and broken my neck, I'd have never stopped till I went right to hell." Now, that's the first time I'd ever heard him use that word, using it right. He used it. And I knew something had really happened, and he was under conviction of some kind, and I never did find out exactly. He never named any particular thing. But I told him, and I knew I had his ear for the first time. I'd been through, he had to go to chapel, he had to go to services all the time, but he never heard anything that anybody said. But for the first time, I knew I had that boy's ear. And I told him, I said, well, there is a way in which I really can't help you, because I can't do what's necessary. Because the only way anybody can ever straighten you out on the inside is they've got to get down inside of you some way. And I can't do it. But I said, if you let me, I'm going to tell you about one person who can do that. And then I had about a 10-minute time when he was really listening to summarize all I'd ever been preaching there. About how Jesus Christ had come, and he'd lived that wonderful life, and then he died that awful death so that everything that was bothering this boy could be totally forgiven. And then he had risen from the dead so he could be alive and right there in the room with that boy. Not only that, he'd be closer than that. If Reggie really wanted it, he'd come down inside of him and live there forever and impart a moral and spiritual power to him that will make him able to live a brand new life. And you know, he did it. This boy got on his knees after we talked for a while. He wanted that. He prayed the first time I ever heard him pray. He prayed a very simple prayer. I'll put it verbatim. This is all he said, and exactly what he said. He said, Lord, I made a mess out of my life. Now, can a 17-year-old fellow make a mess out of his life? Who hadn't? He said, Lord, I've made a mess out of my life. I want you to come in and straighten it up. Well, I was scared to tell anybody about it because I didn't know if it was genuine or not. I didn't know, you know, I knew he was disturbed and upset, but I didn't know, so I didn't tell anybody about it. But on Wednesday, the next Wednesday, I was on Sunday night, on Wednesday, his 11th grade had chapel, and during that chapel period, he was up on the platform. That was a miracle. He was going to have part in it. And they had assigned him to read the scripture, and I know up till that time he never would have done it. But when he got up to read the Bible that day, he said this to the student body. He said, before I read in this book, I want to say something. He said, most all of you know that I've been cheating my way through school here. But I want to tell you now that those days are gone forever. Give a little self-testimony and read the scriptures. But the evidence was there, and it continued to be there, that somebody had come down in that boy's life. He not only had a pattern to live by, he not only had the pardon for all of his sins, but he really had a power, the ability now, not to be perfect, not by a long shot, but to be different, to be new. And that's exactly what the Bible is telling. Jesus Christ is able to make a difference in our lives. Anyone is in Christ. He or she becomes a new creation. All things pass away. All things become new. Now, the wonderful thing about all of this is that Jesus Christ is right here with us tonight. He's available. He's right in our midst right here. I can see you and you can see me, but the one who's able to come on the inside of every one of us is invisible, but he's here. I'm going to ask that we bow before him right now. And I'm going to ask you to pray. If you've already come to know him and you know that he's already at work transforming your life, the new life is underway in you. Got a long way to go, but you're on the way, and you know it, and you're grateful. Oh, listen tonight, thank him for it. Thank him for that life that he lived. All the temptations that he resisted. That he really did it from cradle to the grave. He never, ever yielded to a temptation or committed a sin. For one time, there has been a clean breath of a good human life in this world. God's Son who had become a man who lived that life. Thank him that he went to the cross to sacrifice all the benefits of that righteous life in a death for you to pay for your sins. Thank him that he's come into your life because you trusted him. And he's going to complete the good work that he's got underway. If you're a Christian, you've got something to say to him tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, Jesus Christ is here, and he offers himself. Come unto me. Listen to my words. Begin to put them in practice. That's what a Christian is. Being a Christian isn't something mystical. There's a very practical aspect to being a Christian. Jesus put it like this. You want to be a Christian? You want to be saved? You want to be a disciple? He said, come to me. Begin listening to my word. Begin living my way. While you're doing that, all the benefits of his life and his death and his risen presence will be operative in your life as your life begins to express him. So if you've never come to him and you want to have Christ tonight, you want your sins to be forgiven and you want to begin living God's way, tell Jesus tonight that you're ready to be his disciple. You're ready to follow him. You're coming to him. You're going to start listening to him, learning from him. You put it down here so we can do it in the Bible. You're going to start exercising your life now to living his way in your business, in your home, in your personal life, in your domestic life.